For the break, we're to look at the second factor that we need to be considering before we see how to evaluate what the centurion said, whether he's saying that Jesus was innocent or that he's righteous. So a second factor to be considered is, in understanding what he said, is the context, or Luke's record is within the context that he has written. When we speak of context, there is the larger and the immediate context of what the centurion said with respect to Jesus. On the one hand, in the immediate context, Luke was emphasizing Jesus' innocence up to the point of the cross. He took great measures to convey Jesus' innocence during his trial, as attested by Herod and Pilate, as we have studied, for example, in verse 22 of Luke 23 that we're looking at. Because in that verse 22 of Luke 23, it says, "For the third time, he spoke to them, why? What crime has this man committed? I have found him, or found in him no ground for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." So that's the extent he's gone to try to establish the innocence of Jesus. Now, even during the crucifixion, he speaks to the innocence of Jesus through the confession of one of the criminals. Look at verse 41 of the same Luke 23. Because he said, "We are punished justly," verse 41, "for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." So within the immediate context, the concept of Jesus' innocence certainly affects the understanding of what it is that the centurion confessed within the immediate context. On the other hand, the centurion's confession, according to Luke's record, should also be understood within the larger context of the gospel records. Matthew and Mark gave a different confession of the centurion. For example, we read in Mark chapter 15, verse 39. We say, I still do, we're coming back to it. That's this is what he reads. "And when the centurion who stood in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.'" See, his confession is different from what Luke recorded. Now, the phrase "the Son of God" in the mouth of the centurion here might have meant that Jesus was a divine being. But both in Matthew and Mark's minds, the phrase would have no doubt referred to the deity of Christ. You see, it's very likely that the centurion actually testified that Jesus is indeed God, while not really knowing what he was saying. But the Holy Spirit put this phrase in his mouth. Now, I'm arguing that when he said the Son of God, he may be talking about the deity of Christ, not knowing what he was saying. Now, do you understand that sometimes God, the Holy Spirit, can put somebody's word in his or her mouth and they say something? And the person wouldn't even know what they said. I mean, they said something. I mean, they would know they said something, but they didn't know what it was. So the Holy Spirit has put some words in their mouth. Is that strange? Now, that should not be surprising to you. This is why I'm a firm believer that anytime that you hear people say something, especially a fellow believer, pay good attention. You don't know whether he is speaking or the Holy Spirit is speaking through him. Now, but in case you this kind of thing is surprising to you, let me show you that it shouldn't be. Because when we recognize that the Holy Spirit have put a testimony in the mouth of the high priest about the nature of Jesus' death, although he did not know what he was saying. As John records for us in John chapter 11, verse 50. John chapter 11, verse 50 and 51. Verse 50 reads, "You do not realize," that's the high priest speaking now, "you do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." Look at verse 51. He said, "He did not say this on his own." Remember, he's, you know, they're debating on what to do with this Jesus. And here he says this. And this tells us, he did not say it on his own, but as a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. Now, he didn't know that. He didn't even know he was prophesying. Which means that the Holy Spirit can put words in a person's mouth, and they can prophesy, and not even know that they have. Again, that's why, if you keep company of your fellow believers, those who are serious in their spiritual life, pay attention to what they say. Because the Spirit may be speaking to you through them. And they don't have an idea. They just, in their mind, they blabber something. That's all they did. Now, it could, of course, be argued, though, that it was because the high priest through whom the Spirit spoke was a Jew, was a high priest and not a Gentile. True. But the high priest who rejected Jesus as the Messiah probably was in the same spiritual condition as the centurion. Just because he's a Jew doesn't mean anything. Remember, now all Jews are Israel. Well, not all Israel is Israel. In other words, being a physical Israelite doesn't make one a spiritual Israelite. For you see, if the centurion was the one that Jesus had healed his slave, then he probably was God-fearing, in the same sense that the high priest at that time was God-fearing. The point is that it should not be difficult to accept that the centurion's testimony has to do with the deity of Jesus Christ. So in any event, this confession, as recorded in Mark or Matthew, implies the deity of Jesus Christ, and so should affect the interpretation of Luke's record of the confession of the centurion. Now, a third factor that is to be considered in understanding what the centurion said in Luke's record in connection with Jesus is his praising of God. His praising of God. That's important. Luke writes in where we're starting, Luke 23, verse 47. He said, "Praised God." Praised God. Now, the word praised is translated from a Greek verb with two general meanings. It means to utter words about someone or something so as to influence or to influence another person's opinion about the object so spoken of, so that the object's reputation is enhanced, resulting in honoring the object. Hence, simply the word means to praise, to honor, to extol. It is in this sense that this Greek word, the Greek word in view, is used in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Matthew. Chapter 5, verse 16. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. When unbelievers see believers' good deeds, their lifestyle and everything, that will lead them to alter, to change their opinion of the God we worship in Christ. So, here's the thing though. Whether or not we realize it, when we praise someone, or when we say nice things about someone, what we are really doing is we are attempting to alter the other people's perception of that individual. That's what we do when we praise people. We don't even know that, but that's what you do. Because anytime you praise somebody and tell, you know, say good thing about them, what you are trying to do is to influence the next person to have the same kind of opinion with you with respect to the person. You know, but consciously, that's not what you're doing, right? But from what we're studying, that's what I'm explaining to you. Whenever you say something nice, when you praise somebody else, what you're trying to do is to influence another person to alter whatever view they had about that person, to adopt your view. I know that, you know, that's not what we intend to do. But from what we're studying, from that Greek word, that's the implication. Now, another meaning of the Greek verb that is used here is to cause someone then to have splendid greatness, with the result that the individual is lifted up in the eyes of those who observe the person, who is then caused to be great. Hence the word means to glorify. It is in this sense that Jesus used it in his priestly prayer of John chapter 17, verse 5. John chapter 17, verse 5. It reads, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. This is a Greek word that we see, when it's used for praise in Luke, that is translated here, glorify. That's the second meaning of it. Now, in our context, though, both meanings apply. This means that whatever the centurion said in form of praise of God, whether he knew it or not, was intended not only to change people's opinion about God and about Jesus Christ, but also to cause God to be great in the people's eyes. In the same way, by application, he's referring to Jesus Christ. So that people not only change their opinion about him, but think, recognize how great he is as God. So that's when he says praise. That's what is intended. And again, let me emphasize that. That when you praise someone, what you're trying to do is to influence the other person to have a different opinion about the person you're praising. A fourth factor to be considered in the interpretation of what the centurion said with respect to Jesus Christ is his reasons for praising God, as indicated in the expression of where we're studying Luke 23, verse 47, where he said, seeing what had happened. Now it is true that the Greek used the singular in the expression what had happened, but clearly there are several events that transpired that influenced the centurion's praise of God, as the plural is used in the Greek of Luke 23:48, in the verbal phrase where it says, what took place. What took place? That's in the plural. Now, what then happened that caused the centurion to utter words of praise towards God? There are several events that took place, some of which we have already considered. There is Jesus' attitude towards those who crucified him, in that he prayed for their forgiveness, that we have already seen in verse 34. Jesus promised the criminal crucified with him a place with him in paradise, which we say had to do with, in this particular case, when his second coming. He also prayed to the Father, and after that, dismissed his spirit. Something that's very unusual, especially somebody crucified. However, though, there are other events that occurred during the crucifixion that we have not yet considered that led to the centurion to his confession, and that should have also led the people in Jerusalem to recognize that the death of Jesus was unique. Now, another event that spoke to the uniqueness of Jesus' death was darkness that covered the land that lasted for 3 hours, as implied in Luke 23:44 through the first sentence of verse 45. So I say, Luke 23:44-45a, where A refers to the first sentence of verse 45. And that's when I read, that's why I'm going to truncate it. Because we'll finish the other part later on. But here it says, it was now about the 6th hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the 9th hour. For the sun stopped shining. Now, all three synoptic gospel writers reported this darkness that took place between noon, that's the 6th hour, and 3 p.m., which is the 9th hour. All three of them reported this incident. Now, we do not really know what is intended in the phrase over the whole land. We're not certain about it. It could be a reference to the entire Palestine, or simply the local area around Jerusalem. But one thing we know for certain is that the region around Golgotha was in total darkness. That one we know with certainty. Whether to the extent it extends, the extent in the land, we don't know. Now, darkness is sometimes used figuratively in the scripture for God's judgment. Therefore, some commentators are not sure as to whether this darkness is literal or figurative. Now, based on the reports of Matthew and Mark, one cannot be sure in what sense to take this darkness. But Luke, though, leaves no doubt that while the darkness has symbolic meaning, that it was indeed a literal darkness because of the explanation that he gave in that first clause of verse 45, when he says, for the sun stopped shining. So in that way, we know he's talking in a literal sense. He may have other figurative meaning, but he's saying in a literal sense. However, though, Luke did not explain what caused the sun to stop shining. Some have taken this failure of the sun to be due to an eclipse of the sun. Now, the problem with this explanation, if viewed from naturalistic perspective, in other words, when I say naturalistic, I mean the idea that we try to explain everything from a human understanding, or what is a scientific explanation, which may or may not be right. Especially, you know, when they start explaining something that in their mind have millions of years, you just shut it off. They don't know what they're talking about. But, you know, the whole world has come to believe. Whenever they talk about billions of years, and they believe it. Because enough scientists have said it. But that just doesn't, there's no ground for it. Say all speculations. But here, though, those who go with what is called naturalistic perspective of things, they say that's not possible, simply because that the Passover takes place during full moon, at which time the event of eclipse of the sun is naturally impossible. When you have full moon, naturally, yes. Now, another naturalistic explanation is that the failure of the sun's light was due to an intense sand or dust storm. If you've ever been in a dust storm, you will see almost immediately it gets dark around it. I mean, truly, storm dust. So, as far as naturalistic explanation is concerned, this actually makes sense. However, which most things that most people don't count, most scientists or most people who give explanation of things, what they don't count is this fact. God is a God of miracle. He could cause eclipse of the sun even during full moon when his intention is judgment, because he's in control of everything. Now, that is not difficult for him. In fact, we have a record of God using darkness over a 3-day period for judgment. When the Lord judged the Egyptians in the time of Moses, he used 3 days continuous darkness, as stated in Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 23. Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 23. It reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness will spread over Egypt.'" Darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anywhere else or leave his place for 3 days. And I love the next sentence. "Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived." Now, you know why I love it? Similar to what I was saying on Wednesday. You don't get involved like other people because you're different. See, just think about it. He had darkness everywhere. But wherever these Israelites were, no problem. Now, what that means to you and I is this. God can bring judgment, but preserve those who are His. That is to say, whether people like to believe it or not, God does make a distinction between believers and unbelievers in time of judgment. But here is a problem that we all have to be careful about, is that we don't fall into the hands of, you know, fall in the same pattern as the unbelievers. Because if we do, God is a God of justice. He wouldn't say, oh, because you're my child. He's going to get you just as he gets the unbeliever on this planet. The difference will not be if he takes you out of here. Well, that's because you are his child due to Christ's work on the cross. In that way, it's based on what Christ did on the cross. But meanwhile, while you live on this planet, it's intended that we follow his instruction. And when we don't, we be like unbelievers. And when this kind of thing happens, no protection. I mean, we more or less be in the same boat. So it's not, you know, it's nothing surprising about that. Now, it is possible. I'm not saying it will happen or don't happen. I'm just explaining to you, it's possible that God can decide to bring drought all over the place. And for some unexplained reason, a believer who is a farmer and his crops are doing well. No one can explain it. That's possible? Yeah, I know. Because I have seen that happen. Where, you know, this believing lady had a farm in a place that was stricken with no rain. For some unexplained reason, as they say, everything that lady planted matured truly. How? The God who can cause darkness all over the place except in Goshen, where the Israelites were living. He can do it. That's the God you serve. And what you do, what would I do? Put some fear in you. And appreciation that he can preserve you no matter what. Now the darkness that came over the land of Palestine or the local area of the crucifixion at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus was more in keeping with the prophecy of Amos regarding the day of the Lord in Amos chapter 8 verse 9. Amos chapter 8 verse 9. It reads, "In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon." Now remember, that's when the sun stopped during the crucifixion. Then it says, "And darken the earth in broad daylight." Thus then, when the Jews saw this that happened during the crucifixion, it should have reminded them of the day of the Lord and the judgment associated with it. Now here is a problem that I keep emphasizing. Some get it, some don't get it, but I just keep saying it. Maybe you know, the Holy Spirit will open your eyes to it one of these days. And that is this. Many of us have problem associating what we're going through with our lifestyle. In other words, we have a hard time making a connection with the kind of life we live as Christians to what is around us. We blame it on everything, on everyone but ourselves. It has nothing to do with our spiritual life. We don't even think about it in those connections. But that's nothing strange. It's nothing new. That's what happened to these people. Otherwise, they would have known. The prophet says something. It's there, and these people are people who memorize the scripture. Those trained, they memorize it. And they go in over and over and over and over. And here they see darkness covering the land. It rings no bell. That's what happens when a person is in the spiritual deception. Which is very easy to fall into a spiritual deception. So that truth will surround you, you don't see it. That's exactly what happened to these people. Darkness. Amos already told them. there of the Lord. So that should have rung a bell and say, wait a minute now, there is something about this person, no matter what we think. How many people have ever been crucified? How come is this one person at noon exactly, just like a prophet said, here comes darkness? It didn't ring a bell to them. Well, that's a sad story of we human beings on this planet. Still though, if they had seen that, it would have been something that they would have made a correct interpretation. So in any effect, the darkness that came over the land, as I have said, should have indicated to the people that the death of Jesus was unique and is associated with God's judgment. They will know there is some form of judgment. In this way, we see that darkness was literal event with figurative overtone. Literal darkness, but it has some figurative overtone of spiritual implications. Now, the observation of this darkness had impact on the centurion. Now, do you know that that's one of those strange things? And sometimes, I have to be honest with you, many times I think that some of the great impact of what comes out of this dope doesn't happen around here. I'm not saying it's not happening, but many, many times because of what I hear. Now, it's always, that's the danger that people face everywhere. Wherever you have the source of something, people who are the source generally don't get the impact. Now, it doesn't mean they shouldn't, but it just generally don't happen. Now, here is the Israelites who have the Torah, the Ketubim, and the Nabim. They have all three. I mean, the Old Testament, they have it. And here is a centurion, a Gentile, living among them. He sees the significance of this darkness. The people to whom this word has been given didn't see it. Now, like I say, that's some of the dangers of those who go to churches where their pastors are seriously teaching them. Many times, the impact of what those pastors teach goes somewhere else. I'm not saying it doesn't affect those who are there, but most of the impact may be outside. So the same thing with these people. What Prophet Amos wrote didn't have the impact on his people. But the people outside. That's why this Gentile centurion could see that. And it had an impact on him. So in any event, God, through the miraculous events associated with the death of Christ on the cross, confirms to us that his death was no tragedy, but that which was in accordance with God's plan. Still though, another event that occurred, although not observed directly by the centurion before his confession, but observed by those in Jerusalem, that should have caused those in Jerusalem to recognize the death of Jesus Christ as unique, is the splitting of the curtain in the temple in Jerusalem, as in the last sentence of Luke 23, verse 45, because it says, and the curtain of the temple was torn into. Now again, what I'm trying to emphasize to all of us is this idea of not connecting what we're going through with our spiritual lives. It's very important. You should come to a point in your life as a believer where everything that happens to you, put it in perspective of the spiritual life. Now, it doesn't always mean that you've done something wrong. It doesn't always mean that. But it still has a spiritual impact. That's the way you look at it. And of course, I would say 9 out of 10 or more than that. About 95% or more sometimes, it may be because of our failures. You know, knowing the other percent that God can just put all kinds of things on you,
for his glory,
to bring about his purpose. But here, look at these people. And the curtain of the temple was torn into two. Did that ring a bell? Now, what kind of people are these? Think about it. Here are people in the temple offering their whatever they were offering at that point, and all of a sudden the curtain went boom. Big thing that was thick, and all of it just split. Now, of course, there is a humanistic explanation, and that's, I think, what most of them would have gone with. I'll come to that in a minute here. Well, so the curtain of the temple is probably a reference to that which partitioned the holy place from the most holy place, which is God's residence that no ordinary priest entered. But only the high priest entered even that once a year, and that after a blood sacrifice before he entered there. Now the point is that we believe that this is the curtain that separated the holy place and the most holy place as described in Exodus chapter 26, verse 33. Exodus Exodus 26, verse 33. It reads, "Hang the curtain from the clasp and place the ark of the testimony behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place." So that's the curtain we believe. Now, although all the synoptic gospel report the splitting of the curtain, but Matthew alone implies that his split was due to earthquake, as in Matthew 27, verse 51. Now, when I read this, this is where I talk about the naturalistic explanation that people like to use instead of looking at some other factors. Here it says, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. He goes, "Oh yeah, well, it's the earthquake that causes." Yeah, it is the earthquake. Who caused the earthquake? Now, why the earthquake should take place when the Son of God was hanging on the cross? Why? Why not any other time? Coincidence, you know, that's what they explain this in a way. That's why. That's how these things happen. And of course, God has nothing to do with it. See, that's their thinking. But if they thought seriously, they say, okay, even if this split the cause of the earthquake, and they've had a lot of earthquakes around that area, it has never split. Why this time? And why is it only on that place? All other things, the building itself stood, and many other things that were in that building weren't affected, only that curtain. So how do they explain it? They just say, "Oh yeah, it's earthquake." That's how many of us here will do the same thing. We give it a naturalistic explanation. God has nothing to do with it. But I do believe that many in this group will give it a spiritual understanding, I believe. Now in any case, the most important issue to consider with respect to the splitting of the curtain is its significance. What does it signify? Well, several interpretations have been given to its significance, and I'm going to give you all six, the ones that are much more meaningful. Some say, one, that it is an expression of God's displeasure at what was happening to Jesus. Similar to people at that time tearing their clothes as an expression of great sorrow. That, you know, when people want to show great sorrow, they rip open their clothes. And they say, this is what it is, God is showing a displeasure for what has happened to the Son of God. Second, some say it is a symbolism for the coming destruction of Jerusalem and thus the temple. That it symbolizes coming destruction of Jerusalem and thus the temple. Third, some say it's revealing of God's glory, hitherto hidden behind the curtain, but now shown. Fourth, another significance given by some is that it is opening up a new access to God for all. A new access to God for all. Fifth, another says it's ending of the old covenant with its ceremonial and ritual laws. And finally, some say it is the replacement of the temple by the body of Christ. Now, all of these have merits except for this last one, the replacement of the temple by the body of Christ. This is because the early church continued to worship in the temple until probably the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 17. None of the gospel writers actually gave an interpretation of the significance of splitting of the curtain. That is why it's difficult to reject these five various interpretations. We can reject them because they have something wholesome truth to them. Now, this notwithstanding, though, it seems to me that a significance we can be certain is the opening of access to God for all people. That we can be sure. Now, we say this because this is the significance implied in the scripture by the writer of Hebrews, who indicates that the splitting of the curtain in the temple is an indicator that believers now have access to the most holy place or to God the Father without needing any human priest. As we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Hebrews chapter 10 verses 19 through 22. He reads, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body. So now that curtain is taken figuratively. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Now, another significance that's implied by the splitting of the curtain that seems to have support in the scripture is that of doing away with the requirement of the rituals of the law that may have contributed to the hostility between Jews and Gentiles. Now, we say this because Christ's death on the cross removed that barrier of hostility between the two groups, Gentiles and Jews. And this, the Holy Spirit tells us through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. It reads, "For he himself is our peace, who has made it to one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace." In one of the things that we're going to study at the end of this gospel, beloved, that's what the law permits, we're going to see what a Christian is, in a sense, how you can describe him. But anyway, for now, he says he takes these two groups. He creates something new. So that those created are not Gentiles, they are no longer Jews. Which things that many Christians haven't come to appreciate yet. That once you become a Christian, whatever you used to be is immaterial. There's a new group of creation in Christ. Verse 16 says, "And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility." So we believe that when that curtain split, that was one of the times that thing of hostility, the regulations and the things that caused that hostility was removed. Now, a final factor to consider in understanding the centurion's confession about Jesus is the word righteous of the NIV in Luke 23, verse 47, that we've been going around and looking at all this just to answer that issue of verse 47. Now, the Greek word is translated from, righteous is translated from a Greek word, an adjective, that in Greco, Roman world, refers to a person who conducts himself in accordance with the customs and norms that define a well-ordered and civilized society. Now, this meaning is very close to that found in the Bible as referring to conducting oneself in accordance with that which God requires. Hence, the word, the Greek word, diakos, means righteous, upright, just, fair. So in some contexts, the meaning of the word is innocent. This seems to be the meaning of the word, the Greek adjective, when used in the mouth of the wife of Pilate in Matthew chapter 27, verse 19. Matthew 27, verse 19. It reads, "While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, 'Don't have anything to do with that innocent man.'" Same Greek word. "For I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." Now, the English translation that are more literal in their rendering, such as the New American Standard Bible, and English Standard English Standard Version use the expression "that righteous man" instead of "the innocent man" that you find in the NIV. Hence, though, it should be clear then that the adjective could mean righteous or innocent, depending on the context. Now, having considered these facts, or these various factors, we return now to consider how we should understand the confession of the centurion when he uttered in Luke 23 verse 47, "Surely this was a righteous man." Now, as we have indicated, there are two interpretations of this confession. A first interpretation is that the centurion confessed that Jesus was righteous, probably in the sense that he was one person who conducted himself fully in accordance with what God expects, despite his suffering. And then the fact that he suffered didn't change his opinion of him. Now, this interpretation is justified on the grounds that Luke never used the Greek adjective in the sense of innocent, and that it makes more sense that God is to be glorified by Jesus' righteousness than for God to be glorified by the discovery that an innocent man has died, has been executed. So they say, well, it'd probably be better to think more of righteousness. Well, now a second interpretation is that the centurion confessed the innocence of Jesus. Now this justification, or the justification for this, is the context in which Luke has labored to establish the innocence of Jesus. Now all this that we've gone through, you see where he has struggled to show us that Jesus is innocent. So if you look at that, and those who say, yes, Jesus is the righteous, when you put all this together, you come into something. And that is, if we were to say, which of these two interpretations is correct? It seems to me that both are correct and are necessary to fully explain the confession of the centurion. It's like what designers describe things from three different perspectives, so that those who are trained in, you know, in reading those things like blueprint, they can know what they're seeing. You just with one, it's not, you don't see the full picture, or even with two. But in this case, we think that both of these are necessary to explain what Luke, the Holy Spirit wanted to communicate to the church. Now, I was to take only the meaning that Jesus is righteous, ignores the context of Luke. But then, to take only the meaning innocent, ignores the implacable nature or conduct or attitude of Jesus towards his enemies on the cross, and does not account for the confession recorded in either Matthew or Mark about Jesus being the Son of God. Therefore, it seems again that it is one of those instances in the scripture that more than one thing is meant in a given word. The confession of the centurion is something like saying that Jesus is the unique one of God who demonstrated such by his conduct, and through, and though innocent, did not really react negatively towards his enemies. Hence then, the centurion in effect said that Jesus is in a class by himself with respect to God, as demonstrated by his innocence and his righteous conduct, even at the point of death. Our interpretation should not cause any difficulty when we realize that Luke reported the confession different from that of Mark and Matthew. There's no conflict or mistake in their reporting. The explanation is that the centurion said much more than can be captured by one report, so the Holy Spirit through Luke gives us another aspect of what he confessed. Thus, we should have no problem accepting this interpretation. So in any event, a second adequate response to the death of Jesus is to recognize that it was the day of a righteous one. The implication is that if you respond adequately to his death, then you should strive to live a life of righteousness or a holy life. Now in concluding, remember then that the central message of this passage that deals with the crucifixion and the death of Jesus is this. You should be aware that there are right and wrong responses to the crucifixion and the death of Jesus on the cross, so that you can have the right responses. Wrong responses include mockery of Jesus or his crucifixion, and insulting him for being crucified as being weak on the cross. Right responses include understanding that his crucifixion is concerned with forgiveness and showing reverence to Jesus for what he did. In the same vein, inadequate response involves feeling of sorrow and helplessness about Jesus Christ that has nothing to do with faith, while adequate response involves understanding Jesus' control over death as well as his innocence. Hence, it is your responsibility then to respond correctly and adequately to the crucifixion of Jesus as we have studied. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not have a relationship with Christ. That is to say, if you were to die now, your eternity will be one of horror forever. But here is good news for you. The fact that you are hearing, either that you are here or listening on the internet, means that God in his love wants you to enjoy his life. And this is the way he went about to do it. He sent his son, the second member of the Godhead, stepped out of eternity into time, took on a human form, lived for about 33 years, showing in every way that he is indeed God, and at the end of which, he was arrested. He gave himself, really, because when they came to arrest him, he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus." He said, "I am." And they all fell. But he finally gave them permission, and they arrested him, tortured him, and marched him to Golgotha. On the way, he struggled and fell, and someone had to help him carry his cross. And when he got there, they put him on the ground, nailed him, lifted that cross up, tearing more of his body. And in all that time, darkness, all kinds of things, showing that the Son of God was on the cross. But when it's all said and done, after he's paid for your sins and my sins, he said it's finished. So what's left is what you respond towards him. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. And believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe him, you have eternal life. But there is a warning. If you reject him, you are on your way to eternal condemnation. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that you, God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us with all that we have studied so that we will respond correctly to the meaning and significance of the death of your Son on the cross. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.